I'm on now. Pleasure to be with you this morning. We are excited to have guests with us, and if you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. Always excited to have guests with us. We've been going systematically through the book of Matthew, and we are in chapter 5 in the book of Matthew. We will end chapter 5 this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. When you've arrived to the text, say word. Word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy word as we read from God's word. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we know in Scripture you have called us to be set apart for you, to be sanctified. And as you are working in us, that you are able to mold and shape us to look more and more like you. And one of the greatest evidence of a saved life is a changed life. And we see that Jesus is calling us to have more love, greater love than the love that is found in the world. So God, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title of this morning's sermon is Jesus' teaching on loving our enemies. Jesus' teaching on loving our enemies. A reporter interviewed an old man on his 100th birthday and asked him, what are you most proud of? Well, said the old man, pondering the question, I do not have an enemy in this world. That's wonderful, said the reporter. Yep. Yep, added the man. I've outlived every last one of them. What if I were to tell you that you do not have to wait to be 100 years old to have no enemies at all? Now, just to make sure I'm clear, I am not saying that people will never come against you or have ill intent towards you. What I am saying is this, that you can be one without having those feelings towards someone else. That you can be able to love people the way that Christ has called you to love. That you can be one that when anger and frustration and bitterness comes in your heart, that you can say no to it. What if I were to tell you that you can live this life today without no enemies? And brothers and sisters, I want you to observe this. Maybe this morning you're sitting right where you are and you're saying, man, I have a lot of bitterness, anger, frustration towards certain people. Maybe it is your landlord. Maybe it's your supervisor. Maybe it is a coworker. Maybe a close friend. And perhaps even maybe a family member. We find in this particular passage of Scripture, the Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, helps us understand how and why we must love our enemies. And if you're thinking, man, this sounds pretty difficult. If you're thinking that this does not seem to be what the natural man would do, or this does not sound too natural, you are 100% right. It's natural to love my physical brother and sister. It is natural to love people who are nice to me. But it is not natural to love people who are against me and people who come against me, right? It is not natural. The natural tendency is to love those who love me and hate those who hate me. That's the natural tendency. And in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus gives us a supernatural thing to do. And brothers and sisters, as we notice in the Sermon on the Mount, that the Sermon on the Mount itself is very uncomfortable. It seems like Jesus is always asking us to do something that is not natural. The Sermon on the Mount is like a surgical knife that is used to cut us deeply. It has been very hard for me and hopefully hard for you that as we read the Sermon on the Mount at the doorstep, the mat, the welcoming mat of the Sermon on the Mount, we are faced with the Beatitudes. And we are faced with 8 successively humiliating examples. How am I called to be broken, bankrupt, to be humble, to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And finally, I am supposed to be blessed and rejoice when someone comes against me? This is not natural, but supernatural. And then he moves from that and jump into chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. And he talks about witnesses. And he uses 2 great metaphors of salt and light. And we can all confess in our lives that, man, I am not that great of a witness like Jesus is calling us to do in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. It wasn't tough enough. Then he moves from that to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and he gives us this great statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Seriously, Jesus, I cannot attain to this. To make this even more humiliating and tough and pressing, Jesus then gives us 6 examples. 6 examples, 6 rigorous examples, 6 tough examples for us to examine our own righteousness, from murder to sexual immorality to anger to divorce to adultery to oath taken to retaliation. And then he comes to the last example, and we are pressed, so pressed that we are flat on our faces saying, Jesus, we cannot do this. And this is exactly what our Savior wants us to say. You can't do it, but I can do it for you. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to cast us and throw us into the hands and arms of Jesus Christ. To say, I cannot do this on my own righteousness, but I am dependent on Jesus's righteousness to help me. And the final example that he gives us in chapter 5 is the example of love, a greater love. Here our Lord gives us instructions for building an expensive love into our lives. And it is here in the New Testament that we find the most concentrated expression of the Christian love ethic in personal relationships. This is a great love. It is easy for you to tell me, Jesus, to love my brothers and sisters. It is easy for you to tell me to love those who are nice to me. But now you're asking me to love my enemies? That's hard. So this morning, I want us to see 2 systems. What 2 systems teach us about dealing with our enemies. One is wrong, the other is right. One promotes hate, the other promotes love. Notice the first one. The world teaches us to hate our enemies. It is a virtue in the world to hate your enemies. We see this in verse 43:2. The word teaches us to love our enemies. By the word, I mean the word of God, the Bible. The word teaches us to love our enemies. My prayer is that you're ready. Let's observe those 2 systems and let's see what Christ is calling us to do. Evaluate your own hearts. Perhaps you have anger, frustration, bitterness towards someone. You can think of them right now. You're thinking of them right now. Just pray that God will help you to love them. Ask for some practical application on what I must do, O Lord, to love my enemies, to love the ones who are gossiping about me, slandering me, the ones who are coming against me. Help me to love them. Notice the first point. The world teaches us to hate our enemies. And I think this is exactly why in our world we are so fascinated by guys like John Wayne. You remember John Wayne, the Duke, right? There's something about John Wayne that we're excited about and fascinated about because John Wayne is a no-nonsense kind of a guy. I mean, if you mess with John Wayne, he will take you out like this. So our world, we're fascinated by a guy like John Wayne or James Bond, right? You remember James Bond, watching James Bond, and man, this guy is a good spy, and all his enemies that would come right next to him or mess with him, James Bond will destroy, take them out with style, right? And we esteem to be like a John Wayne or esteem to be like James Bond. And I think this is exactly why our world loves this, to take vengeance. In our world today, this is exactly what they're calling you to do. It is a virtue to have enemies and to go against your enemies and do it with style. Brothers and sisters, this is sad because Democratic Senator of Missouri, Mariah Nadal, recently posted on a Facebook page about President Trump. And she put on a Facebook page, "Someone needs to assassinate President Trump." What would make someone do something like this? And this is a politician who is asking for the assassination of another human being and going on Facebook and putting that on there, right? So when they approached this woman, she later deleted the post. And when asked about her actions, she noted, quote, "What I wrote down on my private Facebook page, was it wrong? Absolutely." Then she went on by saying, "But I am going to continue to talk about the anger and frustration that led to that. I am not here to demonize this woman by any means possible. But I want you to see, because of anger and frustration and a vengeful heart, we can get on Facebook and vent and call for the assassination of another human being and don't feel anything about it." This is the problem that we find in this world. Vengeful heart, anger and frustration. Go on media and say whatever. Go on Facebook, whatever it is. Say what you want to say. And the world sees this as a virtue. They would applaud you. But Jesus says something completely different. We are not characterized by doing things like that. In the same way, we find in this particular passage of Scripture that in Jesus' time, people were struggling with vengeful hearts, hatred, and retaliation. And what they did was they lowered the standard of the law of God to be able to give them a permission so that they can have vengeful hearts, hateful hearts. And this is exactly what the Pharisees and religious leaders did. They came to this particular passage of Scripture, and this passage of Scripture is in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And again, when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," Jesus is not going against the Old Testament, but he's going against the interpretation of the Pharisees and religious leaders concerning the Old Testament. He's going against their traditions. So they looked at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Which states, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So they looked at this particular passage of Scripture and they said, here are a few things that we must observe. When the Lord says neighbor, who is the Lord talking about? So neighbor cannot just be anyone. Neighbor for them was a fellow Israelite. Another thing that they said to themselves is, if God is saying to love our neighbor, then he is justifying the fact that we can go against sojourners, against strangers, against Gentiles. So they use this passage of Scripture to say, love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. This is how they came to this interpretation. And brothers and sisters, there's a serious issue with that, because that's not what the scripture is saying. Do you see how a misinterpretation can lead to horrible application? And that's exactly what they did. Now, notice with me very carefully what the religious leaders did. They made two mistakes. They added to the law of God, to the word of God, they added the phrase, hate your enemies. As you could see, as we read Leviticus chapter 19, there's no place in there that says, hate your enemies. So they added that phrase to the word of God, but they also omitted a particular word, a very important word. That word is yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So they said, look, we're going to take that word yourself out, and we're going to add to the word of God and put hate your enemies. So follow with me very carefully. Let's notice the first one. Why did they add to hate your enemies? Because they were convinced, when you read Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it confines the definition of neighbor to a fellow Israelite. And they say to themselves, my neighbor is my fellow Israelite, a Jew who is like me and has a faith like me. And what they did was they said, any time that we would see a stranger or a Gentile, we will not accept them, because that's what the law of God states. Brothers and sisters, this is so wrong, because later in that same chapter, notice what the Lord said to the Israelites. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34. See for yourself. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here is a perfect example. Like, what God meant was to love your neighbors, love strangers, love people. And they were making laws. One of the other things that they said to themselves is, when they read the entire Old Testament, they said, what about the conquests, right? Where God went and asked the people to destroy the Canaanites. And they said, God had enemies. And if God had enemies, then we should have enemies and we should destroy all our enemies. They also look at the Psalms and the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms where we find the psalmist is calling God to take vengeance on his enemy. And they looked at the Psalm and they said to themselves, well, here it is. God is saying, and he's given us a permission to hate our enemies. But brothers and sisters, what we notice in this very thing, is that they failed to take into account was the fact that those and similar commands, including imprecatory psalms, were judicial and never individual. They were God's enemies, not our enemies to go and destroy. So they looked at the word of God, and they were saying to themselves, well, we can find a permission to continue to sin, to continue to hate. And we notice this is exactly what Jesus does. He defines what a neighbor is. And it's in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus defines that a neighbor is every human being. That we are called to love people and care for people. A neighbor is not just confined to a fellow Jew or a fellow Christian. Neighbor is every single human being. And listen to me very carefully. Listen to this. By Jesus' time, the religious leaders and the Jews hated foreigners so much, that the Roman people saw the Jews as those who hate humanity altogether. Notice what they would say. These are some of the phrases that they would use. A common saying was, love the brother, hate the outsider. One Pharisee was caught saying this: if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor. Brothers and sisters, we notice in the Bible altogether, in the Old Testament, that God is consistent in loving people, including our enemies. What I'm trying to do is to build a case to show you that we cannot find in Scripture, any place in Scripture, that says to hate your enemies. As a matter of fact, Scripture goes against that. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 through 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Here's another passage of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Scripture is cohesive in the fact that it calls for us to love our enemies and not hate our enemies. So we notice why they added the phrase hate your enemies. Notice why they deleted the word yourself. Why they deleted the word yourself. As you read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it mentions to love your neighbor as yourself. They remove that word, and that word is so important because it helps us understand the context by which we ought to love. And when God mentions the word yourself, notice how important this is. Think about yourself. How do you love yourself? Well, this morning you got up, you comb your hair, you brush your teeth. Hopefully you did that. You took showers, you put on clean clothes, you got in your vehicle, and you came here. You love yourself. And here, the Bible is saying, when you love your neighbor, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And we notice how selfish and diabolical the religious leaders were. They took out the word yourself because they were so self-centered and so self-focused that they saw in itself, there's no way possible I can love someone like myself, and I don't want to do this, and I'll continue to be selfish. So they took this word out as a permission to hate their enemies. Come in closer. And I don't want you to miss this. We live in a world that is a selfie culture. It's all about me. Young people, young brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in a world today where we think everyone owes us something. And if we don't get what we want, we get upset. We live in a world where we're only concerned about ourselves and never about others around us. What can I benefit from this? What can I get? And brothers and sisters, if that's you today, and you continue to do that, you find yourself like the Pharisees. And when you find yourself like the Pharisees, you will find a permission to hate people. Because the moment people are not acting like you, or not giving you what you think you deserve or what you want, you will come against them. You will have bitterness towards them. You will have anger towards them. And this is the issue that we must avoid. It is the plight of the Pharisees. They were so self-focused, so self-righteous, that they missed that life is not about serving yourself. Last year, I was invited to do the commencement speech at a college student from Fletcher. They're all graduating. And I was praying as to what to say to them. And one of the things that I noticed is exactly what I'm saying is the selfie culture that we are involved in. The selfie culture is all about us. And the very thing that I felt I needed to say to them is that life is not about you. When you will look past yourself and you begin to look at others, you will find great pleasure. Listen, and coming closer, don't miss this. The greatest anxieties for us And we struggle with these things. Don't get me wrong. Listen to me very carefully. I think people have chemical imbalances. I do believe people are struggling with anxieties. I will never overlook these things. These things are there. These things are real. But I will say to you, a lot of times when we struggle with anxieties is because we are so focused internally and not externally. We are so self-focused on ourselves, what we need, what we want, and not about others. So brothers and sisters, let us cast off the plight of the Pharisees and let us turn to what Christ have called us to see and to do. I love this. I love what this commentator states concerning this very verse. Alfred Plummer, he stated, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. And to return good for evil is divine." What great truth. Are you pursuing what is divine? Take a look at the second point. So from the world teaching us that we are called to hate our enemies, to the word teaching us that we are called to love our enemies. Now see for yourself in the text. In verse 44, Jesus mentions, "But I say," and there is a strong contrast to what Jesus is saying as to what the religious leaders said. You can see this. They said, "But I say." In the same way, there is a stark contrast with what the world is saying and what the word is saying. We are called to be counterculture. And this is what Jesus wants us to see. But notice with me very carefully, in verses 44 through 48, Jesus gives us some very practical things to see. Jesus answers two questions for us. The first is, how must we love our enemies? And the second is, why must we love our enemies? Again, Jesus is the great master, the great teacher. He knows our hearts, and he's given us some practical examples. So first he says, how must we love our enemies? And then he helps us see why must we love our enemies. Let's notice the first question. How must we love our enemies? And what I want to do is I want to call the disciple Luke to the stand. I want Luke to be able to speak to us as to what Jesus said to him. And there is a parallel account to that of Matthew. And in the book of Luke, Luke helps us see in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 28, Luke mentions, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." Do you see this? In Luke, Jesus helps us see how we ought to love our enemies, and he gives us three expressions, three ways that we can do this. We can do this with our deeds, our words, and our prayers. And this is what I want us to observe. Now, I want you to observe with me very carefully. Jesus is not saying that we are called to have a romantic love for our enemies. Jesus is not saying that we are called to have a brotherly love for our enemies. Jesus is not saying that we are called to have an emotional love for our enemies. What Jesus is saying is that we are called to have an agape love for our enemies. It is a deliberate love, intentional love. This is the greatest love of them all. This is a God love. And here, Jesus is calling for us to love that way. Come in closer. And I want you to listen. And I want you to write this down. Because the love that Jesus is sharing is a great love. The love that God commands for believers is so great that it embraces our enemies. The love that he commands for believers is so great that it embraces our enemies. So when we see white supremacists, Black Panthers, extremists that claims the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they're pushing and hating and coming against people, they do not have the love of God. God's love is so great that it embraces our enemies. And this is by far one of the greatest evidence of us being saved, is the possession of that love. Notice with me the first point that we must understand of how we ought to love our enemies. So first, we express our love to our enemies through our deeds, through what we do. The point he is making is that true love is not sentimental so much as service, practical, humble, and sacrificial. And let me give you a perfect example of this. If our enemy is seeking to harm us, we must seek his good. Because this is what the Bible says. Luke mentions, according to what Jesus says, do good to those who hurt you. So if he's seeking to harm us physically, we must seek to help him, to do good to him. And here's a perfect example of why we must do this. Because our great Savior did the same thing for us. While we were yet sinners, enemies of the cross, Jesus came to die on the cross for us. He did good for us when we meant to do evil towards him. And if our great Savior can do this and has done it for us, we are called to emulate our great Savior in the same way. Why? Because we call ourselves Christians. Christians. Notice the second way, not only through our deeds that we can express our love to our enemies. There are some practical ways to do this. But through our words, through what we say. Again, in Luke, it mentions that we are called to do good. In verse 28, it says that those who curse you, bless those who curse you. So here is our speech, our words. So if our enemies are calling down fire upon us, we are called to ask God to bless them. If our enemies are deliberately coming against us, we are called to ask God to be with them. To save them. Do you get it? Here's a perfect thing I want you to understand. If our enemies are slandering us and gossiping about us and saying all these things about us, we are called to say good things about them. I had to learn this the hard way. When I was pastoring for a while, some good people that I loved, they came against me at the church that I was pastoring at. Devastated me. Devastated me. I just couldn't understand, like, what was going on? Why are they going into town and saying these things? It was because of my, I believe, in Reformed theology, and they came hard against it, and they were talking about me and talking about in the community that I was a false prophet, that I was teaching these things, and it devastated me. And I'll be honest with you, I really wanted to attack. I mean, I'm a big black guy. I can take care of myself. I got some guns that you don't know. No, I'm just joking. I could take care of myself, man. And I wanted to do something. I wanted to go knock on the door and say, hey, look, come outside. Let's talk about this. Why are you doing this? And man, I'll be honest with you, the Lord really, really helped me understand that when people are saying bad things about you, trust the Lord. Because eventually, if you're saying the right things, they're not coming against you. They're coming against the Lord. And if they're coming against the Lord will take care of it. So pray blessings on them. And I had to learn it. I was so thankful by the brothers and sisters who are around me to help me cope with this. And brothers and sisters, this is the same thing we're called to do. Maybe there are enemies of yours that are slandering your name, gossiping about you, getting on Facebook, saying things about you, right? Talking to your friends about you. And you think you need to say something. You think you need to defend yourself. You think you need to attack them. The Lord says, when they curse you, bless them. John Wesley told of a story as he was walking with a pastor. He saw two women a few feet away from him, and he could see that they were arguing. One particularly, she was just yelling at the other woman, and she had a fist like this, and she was pounding like this, and the other woman was just so subtle. And the closer he got, he heard the conversation. The woman who was viciously attacking the other woman said, I want you to say something so I can say something back to you. And the other woman just looked at her and never said a word. And this is what Wesley mentioned. Wesley said, that was a lesson to me. Silence is often the best answer to abuse. Wow. So we are called to bless with our words. Not only are we called to bless with our deeds or to love with our deeds, not only are we called to love with our words, but finally, we're called to love with our prayers. And both Luke and Matthew included this one. And I think there's a reason for this, because it's the hardest one out of all the other ones just mentioned. I can do good things for my enemies and still struggle with an embittered heart. I can say nice things to my enemies about my enemies and still struggle with an embittered heart, an angry heart towards my enemy. But listen, I cannot pray for my enemy and love him at the same time. These two cannot coexist like fire and water, like oil and water. They cannot coexist like evil and good. They cannot coexist. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly why Jesus is saying that we are called to pray for our enemies. Because by praying for our enemies, we get to be in love with them eventually. John Chrysostom, he saw this responsibility to pray for our enemies as the very highest summit of self-control. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor who suffered and eventually was killed in Nazi Germany, wrote of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. And notice what he stated. This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Brothers and sisters, intercessory prayer, by that I mean praying for someone else, and in this case, praying for our enemy, reveals what kind of love that we possess. If we cannot pray for our enemy, then we don't have the love that God has given us. We have a fake love. And this is what we must constantly pray for. He said, God, give me that love that I can be able to pray for my enemy. But notice with this also, when you pray for your enemy, it even strengthens your prayer life as well, and strengthen your love for others. Like I mentioned to you, you cannot hate your enemy and pray for them at the same time. One will dissipate. Either you say to yourself, man, I'm going to pray for my enemy, and when I pray for my enemy, love will go away, or I will hate my enemy and never pray for them. So brothers and sisters, listen to this very carefully. Please, get this. Do not wait until you have love for your enemy to pray for your enemy, but rather pray for your enemy so that you can love your enemy. Do you get this? Don't say in your heart, well, God, I'm going to wait until I have love for them to be able to pray for them. No, pray for them so that you can love them. Pray for them so that you can love them. Jesus gave us a perfect example of this, right? You remember Jesus hanging on the cross? As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is praying for them. And as he's praying for his enemies, they're sticking him in the side. They're torturing him. They're nailing his hands and his feet together on the cross. And the imperfect tense of the Greek word gives us a perfect idea of what happened. It means it's repeated. So as Jesus is being nailed to the cross, Jesus is repeatedly saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As we see this in Luke chapter 23. Jesus prayed for his enemies. And here's the application for you. Are you listening? Are you listening? Here is this graphic and incredible application for you. If the torture of our Lord's crucifixion could not silence his prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or laziness could justify the silences of ours? As he suffered a gruesome death, and he was still praying for his enemies, we are also called, brothers and sisters, to do the same thing. So we've answered the question, how? How must we love our enemies? Here it is, through our deeds, through our words, through our prayers. Now, in the text, Jesus is going to answer another question for us. Why must we do this? Why can't I just hate my enemies? Why can't I have the virtue of the world? Why can't I be like John Wayne or even be like James Bond? I want to be like them. Why? If you're a Christian, you cannot be like them. And here's the reason why. Take a look at it in verse 45. That you may be sons of your heavenly Father, which in Hebrew, the way of saying that will be like your heavenly Father. You will be like your heavenly Father. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. When you are doing these things, you are acting like your heavenly Father who is in heaven. You are being like God himself when you love your enemies. And this is exactly what Jesus wants us to understand. But notice very carefully, he gives us the example. He gives us the example of the Lord in the passage of Scripture. See for yourself what Jesus says. He says in the text, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes, this is what he does, this is what we must emulate, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And here's the point. God is impartial with his love and with his goodness. When a farmer who is a righteous farmer asks for rain, God sends rain for this man, but not only for him. He might have a neighbor who hates him and considered to be his enemy. And God sends rain to this man and also to the unrighteous. God stops rain and God brings sun for this man and also for the unrighteous. God is impartial with his love and his goodness. And in the same way, Jesus is saying we must be impartial with our love towards others. We cannot say, well, I will love my brother and sister in Christ, but it's okay for me to hate my enemy. If you are a Christian, you cannot say this. Why? Because God did not say this. God is not like that. And we are called to be like God. Do you see it in your own Bibles? So here it is. Why must we love our enemies? Why must we do this? Because love for our enemies, loving our enemies makes us like God. It makes us like him, like our Father who is in heaven. D.A. Carson, this is what he mentions. He says this, to be persecuted because of righteousness is to align oneself with the prophets, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. But to bless and pray for those who persecute us is to align oneself with the character of God. Here is the second reason why we must pray. According to Jesus, as he's helping us understand this, love for our enemies distinguishes us from the world. And Jesus gives us two examples. It's in your own Bibles. Jesus is calling us to stand out. He's calling for our love to be different. And he states in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collector do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now listen to me very carefully. I want you to get this. Because Jesus understands the culture. In that culture, the Jewish people hated several things. But two things that top the list for them. Gentiles and tax collectors. The first one Jesus mentioned is tax collectors. And tax collectors were assigned by the Roman Empire. They were usually Jewish men, and they were hired specifically to go out and take taxes from the people. And most often what they would do is that they would steal some of the taxes. They would put it in their own pocket. So Jewish people really hated tax collectors. They saw them as crooks. And here Jesus is saying to them, notice the tax collectors. And I can imagine maybe tax collectors were right there and handling their business. And they were hanging out with their buddies. And he's like, notice the tax collectors, how they are acting with one another, how they're laughing, how they're friendly to one another. Are you any different than the tax collectors that you hate so much? you're no different. Your love is just like their love, but yet you hate them. Then he talks about the Gentiles, and he says, what about the Gentiles? Like, they greet their brother all the time, but you hate them. You cannot stand them. But you're doing exactly the same thing. When you say, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. And then Jesus mentions something more profound. He talks about greater love. Notice the question that Jesus asked them. What more are you doing than others? And brothers, with this question, brothers and sisters, listen. With this question, I want you to contemplate your love. Here are a few questions that I want you to ask yourself. Is there a more in my love? Notice what Jesus says. Your love must be more than the tax collectors. Your love must be more than the Gentiles. Is there more in your love, Christians? Is the love that I possess, that you possess, is it a natural love or a supernatural love? Is it supernatural? Because this is what we've been talking about thus far. That God is calling for an expensive kind of love in the heart of the believer. A natural love is saying, I'm okay to love those who love me, but I cannot love those who hate me. That's a natural love. A supernatural love says, I am willing to love those who even hate me. Is there something special and unique about my love to others that is not present in the life of unbelievers? Do you possess this greater love? This more love? John Stott stated, our Christian calling is to imitate not the world, but the Father. And it is by this imitation of him that the Christian counterculture becomes visible. And notice with me the final point leads us into verse 48. The final verse, the final thing that Jesus is going to mention in chapter 5, he mentions the word perfect, that we are called to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect means to reach an intended end of completion. It refers to God. It means absolute perfection. Now, here's the thing that we understand. I am not perfect, and you are not perfect. Is there any perfect person in this room? Thank God you didn't raise your hands. Here's the reason why we are not perfect. Is Jesus calling for us to do something that is impossible? I mean, here he's saying you must be perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. And some believers go to this very passage of Scripture and they promote, listen, they promote sinless perfection. There are actually people who believe that they have reached perfection. They are mature. They no longer sin. They only make mistakes. I want to give you two reasons why that's not what Jesus is saying. First of all, the immediate context. If you read chapter 5 in verse 3, he talks about spiritual bankruptcy. You must be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means that you are broken, you're sinful, and you're in dying need of Christ. So here, the text is actually alluding to the fact that we still have sin in our lives. We are spiritually bankrupt. In verse 6, he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's because we need more of Christ, in the sense of more of what he's doing in our life, in the sense of the fact that we are not perfect. So the context itself helps us understand that we have not reached perfection. But also we notice in Scripture as a whole, Scripture has always called for us to pursue Christ, the fact that we are not fully mature, the fact that we are sinful people. Even the Apostle Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I do not do. The things I hate, I find myself doing. Why? Oh, what a wretched man, because of sin within me. So if the Apostle Paul wasn't perfect, there's no way possible we can be perfect. So here in the text, we understand that Jesus is not talking about sinless perfection. But nevertheless, let's ask this question. why is verse 48 in this text altogether? If Jesus is saying something that we cannot attain to, why would he even mention it? The same reason why Jesus mentioned verse 20 of chapter 5. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven. And then he closes this section by saying, you must be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus is looking for a response. Here is the response. I cannot do this, Christ. And Jesus is responding back to us. You're right. You can't, but I can for you. This is the whole point of this text. This text is meant to be able to cause a reaction in the hearts of the people. Thus far, the Sermon on the Mount has been cutting deeply and causing people to question even the genuineness of their own faith. And this is the point of it. And Jesus ends this text by saying to you, you must be perfect like my Heavenly Father. I can't do this, Christ. There's no I can. You're right. But I can for you. So turn to me. Not the unrighteous Pharisees, but turn to me so I can help you. Brothers and sisters, as I was reading this passage of scripture, I thought of this great missionary, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot and several other men, they went to South America to do missions work. They saw this particular place that's never been evangelized, and they wanted to go out and evangelize to them. And they took a plane. I think 4 or 5 men went. They landed. And the very people they went to share Christ with came against them and killed them. When they found the bodies of Jim Elliot and the rest of the men, they noticed that their weapons were still with them. They never used their weapons to kill the men. They could have done that. But they chose not to. We still don't know why, but they chose not to. Jim left his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, with her kids, and she was left as a widow to be able to raise those children. And she wrestled. She wrestled with a lot of this. She wrestled with the fact that her husband is no longer with her. She wrestled that they came to this place to share Christ. And as she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, the Lord allowed Elizabeth to pray for her enemies, pray for the very people who killed her husband. So from struggling to now, Elizabeth had a passion for these people. That's why I say to you, you cannot pray and hate people at the same time. And as she prayed, her love became greater and greater, so much greater that she went to the very people who killed her husband. Did it again. Just went to the people, shared Christ with them. An amazing thing happened. The same people who killed her husband came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what it means to have greater love. That's what it means to love your enemies. The very work that a husband wanted to do was accomplished through his death and by his wife loving her enemies through her deeds, through her words, through her prayers. Why? Because by doing this, we are like Christ. By doing this, we are different than the world. Let's pray. Father, we know that people come against us. They say things about us. They do things to us. They gossip, they slander, they act, they belittle us. And the natural tendency, the gravitational pull that we have in our hearts is to hate them, to fight them, to curse them, and not bless them. So God, I pray that you teach us how to love our enemies. I pray that you allow us to do it through our deeds and our speech and our prayers. Intensify our prayers, God. Allow us to write the names of the very people who come against us. And by doing this, we will find that we are growing in love with them. At first, it breaks forth in a bud, and then all of a sudden, it blossoms into something great. That's great love. but teach us how to love. We love you. We thank you. Amen. Please stand.